You may be seated. Please turn in your copy of God's Word to Galatians 4, 12 through 20 will be our reading from the Scriptures today. Have a little confession to make. Probably for the last 9 years of preaching through Christmas, I've worked up a little Advent series, maybe 4 or 5 sermons, 6 or 7, if I went all the way into January. And this is the first time I've ever just stayed in my series, and so maybe a handful of you may be disappointed. We're not going to Luke's Gospel or something in the Christmas story. But I do want us to think today about the larger implications that come to us from the coming of Jesus Christ in the world. We live downstream as Christians today. We live downstream from the blessings of Christ having come into this world and accomplished redemption for us. And so let's turn now to God's Word and hear it together. Galatians 4, beginning at verse 12. This is the Apostle Paul speaking to the Galatian Christians scattered through that southern region of churches where he did his first missionary work. And he writes to them saying, "Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." This is the word of the living God. I wonder if you begin to think about the Christmas story, when would you pinpoint that the Christmas story began? Would you go back to Bethlehem and to the stable? Or perhaps you may take it back to Mary's childhood home where the angel appeared to her and said, "You are with child, and this child that you bear will be a special child, a light to the nations, a savior and redeemer for Israel." Or perhaps you would go back to the prophecies of the scriptures, maybe back to Micah and the prophecy of Bethlehem, or to Isaiah and the prophecies about the suffering servant, or even the babe that should be born from a virgin who will conceive. Or maybe you would go back to the prophecies to King David. Someone will sit on your throne after you, and your throne will be an eternal throne, never left empty. Or perhaps you would go farther back, and you would go into the story of Moses. And Moses would say to Israel, I'm a prophet, but after me there's going to be a greater prophet, and he will speak greater words and do a greater ministry. Or you could look at Elijah and Elisha. You could look at all the types or the shadows that pointed to Jesus. You could even stretch all the way back into Genesis 3 and see when God lined up Adam, he lined up Eve, and he lined up Satan after they sinned and ate the forbidden fruit. And he gave out the curses and the punishments for their temptation and their succumbing to temptation and sinning against God. But I would suggest we should go back even farther, back into eternity, into the fellowship of the Father and the fellowship of the Son and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, where we read in the early chapters of Ephesians and in other places in Paul's writings that in eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in a sense, said to one another, "What will bring us the most glory? What will glorify our Trinitarian love before others?" And their decision was to create a world and everything in it very good. But to permit it to fall into sin and to let it get under the travail of the curses of the fall. And then God would send his son, the Lord Jesus, to redeem us and to redeem the earth from this great curse that we live under. We call this in theology the covenant of redemption, the pactum salutum, the covenant made between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God the Father would be glorified through the sending of the Son, who would come and live as our prophet, priest, and king. He would die in our place, and by faith we would receive his righteousness and have a just standing before him. And the Holy Spirit would bring about this work of redemption in the hearts of his children. That's what would bring them the most glory. And so the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in eternity past agreed to this great plan of redemption. And so the story of the Scriptures is the unfolding. It's the unpacking of these promises. And yes, Genesis 3 would bring us to the first instance of the gospel. And not necessarily when God promised to Eve that he would send from her offspring one who would crush the head of Satan. But I think we get a glimpse of the first gospel in the earlier verses of chapter 3, when Adam and Eve were hiding from God, and they had sewn together fig leaves and covered their sin and their shame and their nakedness. And God said to them, this self-made covering and sacrifice won't do. Your shame is still there. And so he took an animal and sacrificed it. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so we saw the first sacrifice. We saw the first act of mercy. We saw the first true covering of sin and shame by God. And this would ultimately point to Jesus and his sacrifice at the cross of his own life, where we exchange our filthy clothing and he gives us his clean and righteous robes. And so the story of the Scripture from Genesis on is the unfolding of this story of redemption that glorifies the Father through the mission of the Son. And we see on page after page of Scripture this wonderful redemption. This time of year, we remember how necessary redemption is. We see it as the days shorten, as the temperature grows colder. We see it as the crime rates rise. We see it as the ethics of this world, the morals of this world seem to be at a perhaps rock bottom place. We see it in the wars and the famines and the sickness and the pestilence. And we see in Romans chapter 8, we read that all creation is groaning. It is straining. It is struggling under the weight of sin and curse. I love the line that we sing every Christmas in Joy to the World, the Lord has come. No more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings known as far as the curse is found. How wonderful it is to sing of that biblical hope that Jesus Christ is coming again to make all things new. We think of the glimpse that we get of heaven in the book of Revelation, where all those who suffered for the sake of Jesus are under the altar, and day and night they cry out to God, how long, O Lord, until you avenge our deaths? How long, O Lord, until you make all the wrongs of this world right? Well, in the coming of Jesus, in the coming of the Son of God, the mission of Christ, the incarnation of God himself, brings light and brings hope to this world. And so many people who knew what the coming of Jesus meant, like Mary and perhaps Zechariah and Anna and Simeon and others that we read of in the Christmas story, they said, at last the Savior has come to make all things that are wrong right. And so we see God in his Son Jesus fulfill that ancient covenant. And he humiliated himself. He left the riches of heaven. His is not a rags to riches story. It's a riches to rags story. We just sang, thou who wast rich beyond all splendor for our sakes became poor. That comes right from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. God was rich in heaven in his son Jesus. But like Moses, he'd rather identify with the people of God than live in the wealth of the palace. And so just as Moses delivered his people from Pharaoh and from slavery, Jesus has left the palace. He's left his father's place of pleasure and riches in order to bring his people out of sin and sickness and darkness and Satan's rule. And all of that comes to us in the story of the helpless babe who grew in wisdom and stature, who was baptized and affirmed by his father, "This is my son, with whom I am well pleased." He was tested and tempted in the wilderness, but passed that test where our forefather Adam had failed. And he sets his heart, he sets his mind, he sets his mission to Jerusalem, to the cross, where he undergoes the greatest miseries from humans, but also from the Father who poured out his wrath upon him for our sin at the cross. And Satan begins to think there's a victory when Jesus is lying in the grave, when Jesus is under the power of death and in the tomb with the stone rolled there tightly for a time. But we love to sing that Jesus came up from the grave. He was raised by the power of God. Death could not hold him. And so he was raised from the dead, and for 40 days he spent time with his disciples. He prepared his apostles to receive the Holy Spirit and to go into all the world, making disciples and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we fast forward into the book of Acts to a story we read some time ago and heard in our study of Acts, where Paul and Barnabas in Antioch were set apart by the church. And they were sent to Cyprus, where they ministered across that island. And then they made landfall across the way on to the stretch of land that we call the Galatia region, the region of South Galatia, where he ministered in Antioch of Pisidia. He ministered in Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And his ministry was met with mixed reception. Some people loved him, others hated him. The Jews reviled him. The Judaizers brought up all kinds of things against him. But Paul also said we had gospel success. And when they came back from this first missionary journey and reported that God had fulfilled their work before their eyes, that God's grace had opened up doors for the gospel, the people at Antioch, their sending church, rejoiced. Paul and Barnabas, these missionaries, scattered the seeds of the gospel, and those seeds seemed to take root. But a report comes to them as they're back at Antioch that Satan, who we call from the parable of the sower, the seed snatcher, he takes that gospel seed that is sown and snatches it from those who heard so they may not grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Paul has this great concern for the people in the churches of Galatia. And as we've been making our way through this letter, we've seen his arguments. He declares from the word of God that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He has credentials from Jesus, not men, to preach the word. He has a message from Jesus, not men. And it's a message of salvation that he proclaims and preaches anywhere and everywhere that he can, whether it's in a jail cell or a synagogue or a living room. He goes and proclaims the gospel. And he's presented to them thus far in the book of Galatians rational arguments for why they ought to hear him. He's an apostle of Christ. Why they ought to listen to him. He has a message from Jesus. And he's presented to them who he is in God's sight, that he is worthy of listening to. But we land today in a special section of his argument. And he's going to argue from their personal and mutual experience together. Maybe some of you, as you sit around Christmas visiting with family, you'll say, "Remember when we did this? Remember when we did that? Remember back in these days when this?" And your hearts are knit together in those shared experiences. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here, as he shares with them his experience with them while he was among them preaching the gospel. And he says to them so very clearly in verse 12, become as I am. This is his main plea to them. Become as I am. And we have to think about what he means by this. What does Paul mean, become as I am? I mean, he was a short, stubby man. His eyes were dim. He had poor eyesight. He had taken so many beatings and even a stoning or two by now. He was nothing to look at. So become as I am, an ugly little beaten up guy? No, that's not what he means. Think about the arguments he's been making about their falling back into the errors of living by the law. And think of what you give up when you come to Jesus. When we are in Christ, we are a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. Paul had given up his exalted position in Judaism. Paul was most likely a candidate to be the next high priest. Don't know that for sure, but he was well on his way. He was brilliant. He was well educated, and he was, as we say, well healed. He was a blue blood. If anybody was a good candidate for high priest, it would have been this smart, well-educated guy from the right family who did all the right things. And Paul gave it up to receive Jesus and to rest in him alone for his salvation. Now, the Gentiles had given up idols. They had given up their pantheon of Roman gods. They had their faith in this and that and the other in the Roman pantheon of gods of this and that and the other, and they gave that up. And he's reminding the Jewish Christians in Galatia, you've given up the old covenant rites. You've given up law keeping. You've given up circumcision. You've given up all the marks and the rites and the systems and the ceremonies that pointed to Jesus. You've given all these up to point to receive and rest in Jesus alone for your righteousness and for your ongoing growth and grace. And isn't it the same for many of us? We had to give up much to follow Jesus. Perhaps we came to faith late in life or in midlife, and we've given up the things that our fingers were so tightly wrapped around. And as we came to faith in Jesus and began to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of God by his word and spirit, our fingers became loosened from our idols. And we've left many of those things behind. Perhaps some of us are in the process of that now. But we're beginning to put to death what is earthly in us and only to love and long for and follow after the things of righteousness. And so we leave the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, to follow Jesus and his kingdom of light. We leave it all behind more and more, and we make our way to the heavenly city, longing for that city and looking to Jesus. And Paul is saying to them, become as I am, loyal to the gospel and those gospel ways. And he says a second thing to them as he speaks of his shared experience while he was among them. They for sure, as people who are dabbling with law keeping and ceremony keeping and right keeping, they realize, yeah, he really did leave all this behind. This was a guy who knew how to do it all and do it well and right, and exactly, he left it behind. Now Paul is going to say to them, you did me no wrong. He's been pretty upset with them. We've read some pretty hard things in Galatians that Paul has said to the people. And in verses 12 through 15, he explains to them, now you've done me no wrong. I'm not yelling at you. I'm not fussing with you. I'm not striving with you because you've done me wrong. No, I'm striving with you because I love you and want the best for you. You all are aware that the relationship between a pastor and the congregation can either be a blessing or a curse. A couple of you in the room have been elders. A couple of you in the room have been pastors. You know that it's not always rosy. It can be. Stories can tell of the horrors of the life of a pastor or even the blessings of being a pastor. And Paul is reminiscing here with them that in the providence of God, he had some illness. He had some sickness, some malady would befall him that providentially placed him among the Galatian churches. The guess is that Paul wanted to go a greater distance with the gospel. The guess is that Paul had already done some ministry in this area, and there was already some semblance of Christianity in the area, and he wanted to go into the West a bit more. He wanted to make his way into Europe and all the way to Spain, if God would allow, with the gospel. But because of a sickness, because of some malady, he was providentially among them for about a year. We don't know exactly what the sickness was. We can guess as it was an eye disease. Could have been malaria. But at any rate, because his body was badly beaten from the 39 lashes he received and from the stoning he received at Lystra and other body ailments, he was nothing to look at. And he says, "You didn't scorn me. You didn't reject me. You didn't despise me. But you received me as an angel. You received me as Christ." And we think of the prophecies of Jesus in the book of Isaiah, particularly in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. He was despised and he was rejected by men. He was acquainted with sorrow and grief. And Paul, ministering on behalf of the Lord Jesus, was received as an angel and as Christ. He wasn't despised and rejected. And he even says, "If you would have, and if you could have, you would have given me your own eyes." At the end of his letter, when he's pleading with him one last time, he says, "See how big are the letters I write with my own hand." His eyes can't see to write little and to keep it neat and in between the lines and to keep the weight down for the lesser stamp on the postage, maybe. But he says, "You would have given me your eyes. You did me no wrong." But he's going to speak now of a change. He says in verses 15 and 16, what became of your blessedness? I got to thinking about some good Southern words we like to use. When somebody's not being blessed, they're being cussed, right? They're just being disagreeable. And so what happened to your blessedness? It's turned into cussedness. What's wrong? Well, I can tell you what's wrong. There's a love triangle. There's Paul, there's the Galatians, but there's the Judaizers. And the Judaizers have been poisoning the Galatians. You don't want to listen to Paul. He's nothing to look at. You don't want to listen to Paul. He's not that impressive. You don't want to listen to Paul. He preaches a false gospel that's told, particularly you Jewish people, all the beauty and wonders of your rites and ceremonies. He's told you to quit all that and put it away. Didn't you love all that? Didn't you love the tradition? Didn't you love the year by year by year days and ceremonies and months and rites and customs? He's taken that away from you. We're going to give it back to you. And you begin to see, don't you, how this love triangle between Paul, the Galatians, and the Judaizers has poisoned them. He says, you used to love me, now you don't. We used to have a warm relationship together, now it has turned cold. They've poisoned them against Paul. They've poisoned them against Christ. And he goes on to say, "Are you angry with me because I told you the truth?" It's almost like the more Paul fights for their love and affection, the more Paul wrestles with them to come back to Jesus, the more difficult it becomes, because the Judaizers are saying, "You don't want what he's selling. You've already bought into his lie once." But nevertheless, Paul in this letter, and if he can get there one day in person, seeks to go on a rescue mission to these people who have been poisoned in their hearts and their minds towards Paul. The exact opposite has now come to be true. "You would have given me your eyes, now you hate my guts." And when they reject Paul, they're rejecting Christ. He's the emissary. He's the sent one. And he's been sent now to warn them of their error. You know, sometimes the preacher is the party pooper, right? We love all the things that we see that are glittering and sound good in this world. And you think of Paul's admonition to Timothy, the young preacher, when he says, one of your tasks, he says this in 1 Timothy 4, one of your tasks is to warn people of error. I can remember, I don't know, probably 15 years ago, there was a book out. It was by a heretic. And they made a movie about it, which everybody wanted to see. And they made all this you know, as they do in the Christian world, all this paraphernalia. You could get a coffee cup, you could get a little purse, a bag, you know, all the little Christian trinkets on this wonderful little heresy that was spreading. I'm not going to tell you which one it is. I'll let you wonder. So one Wednesday night at our church down in the Charlotte area, I talked to the pastors and elders. You know, I'm the Wednesday night teacher. Let's do a night or two on why you shouldn't be messing with this heresy. Well, it made people mad. I mean, the women had organized a movie night out to go see this thing. You're beginning to see the trinkets. That year at graduation, people were buying the book. But it's the task of the preacher to warn, and if he is a party pooper, so be it. Sometimes that's a mercy, isn't it? Don't listen to this garbage. Don't read this trash. Don't go down this path of heresy. Stick to Jesus. Stick to the gospel way. Well, Paul is warning them about the waves and the winds of false doctrine. He's warning them as they're tossed on the sea and will soon drown in heresy as they fall away from Jesus. You don't want this false gospel from these false prophets who've appointed themselves and established their own mission and message. And it's not from Jesus. It's not from Christ. It's simply for their own gain. Well, his last little argument with them is, I still love you. He says in verses 17 through 20, I still love you. I'm still zealous for you. They're tugging you over here in this love triangle, but I'm trying to tug you back to Jesus. They're tugging you to themselves. I'm tugging you back to Jesus Christ. And he uses language here of courtship. He uses language here of winning the affections of another. And he says, you know, they're zealous for you. They make much of you, and they're trying to box me out and push me out and poison you against me. But my pursuit of you is so that Christ may be formed in each of you. It's so that you may stand on your own two feet in Jesus, mature in the faith, mature in the knowledge, working out your salvation with fear and trembling, hating what is evil, hold fast to what is good, eyes to heaven, longing for heaven and looking to Jesus. And his heart is coming out. He's given them his word and his arguments. He's given them the reasons they should listen to him. Now he's just taken his heart and laying it out before them in this letter, saying, look at what we had together. And though you've turned against me, though you've been turned against me, I still love you, and I am in anguish like a mother bearing a child until Christ is formed in you. What a wonderful picture Paul gives of his love for these people who've turned on him. You know, we live in a day where we say, you know, we stick our hand in the air, I'm done with them, right? We do that, don't we? I'm done with you people. Not so Paul. He has the heart of an evangelist, the heart of a pastor, and he has the heart of Jesus to say, though you put me through anguish, I still love you. I still pursue you. And I think this gives us a snapshot of the ongoing opportunity that we have as believers in Jesus, the ongoing opportunity we have downstream from the coming of Christ in this world to represent to the world what living in Christ looks like, and what warning one another of error looks like, what pleading with one another to continue on in the faith looks like. Yes, Christ has ascended back to heaven, but he's left his Holy Spirit to strengthen us, and he's left his people to represent him on earth. And so as we begin next week in a new year, as we look at the darkness of this world, it's my prayer that our hearts would beat like Paul's does for people lost and who are apart from Christ, but also people who are wandering through the many things offered to them in the name of religion, and that we might bring them back to just plain old Jesus, plain old faith in him, plain old hope in him, and plain Jane resting in him alone for salvation as he's offered in the gospel. Nothing added, nothing subtracted, just pure Jesus. Let's do pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you've shown us what is the remedy for all the sin and all the sickness and all the darkness in this world. And we pray for us that as you comfort us and build us up in our faith today, that we would be confident that Jesus is enough, and that we would be bold to proclaim that Jesus is enough to the watching world. Give us the strength and the grace and the opportunity to do just this. We pray in His mighty name. Amen.